Well, welcome everybody. Tonight, as advertised, we are going to talk about how to pray and actually pray into the ever-changing and always very difficult situation in the Middle East, the relationship between Israel and Palestine and all that means. You probably already know there are few issues in the world right now that are so divisive and invite such strong opinions. And of course, we see in the media every day footage of all sorts of bits and pieces, and it's extremely difficult to know how it fits together. You may also know I had the privilege personally of living in Israel for 2 years, quite a while ago now. The situation has changed since then. And I found even then, the more you learn about the situation, the more you realize that you don't know anything about the situation, and nobody really does. Nobody has all the answers, and nobody understands why everybody else behaves in the way that they do. What I am going to try and do, as well as pray this evening, is try and sketch out something of how the situation got to where it is. Because this situation is unlike any other conflict in the world. In some ways, it's exactly like many conflicts. But this one is a unique mix of theology and history mixed into it as well. And we're going to try and cover that in two parts with significant time for prayer after each of them. Just so you know what's coming. Let me pray now. And then we'll get into it. Father God, we need your wisdom and your compassion. And I guess in the modern world, we get so much more exposure to everything. And much of it's not very good. People get up to bad things. People make bad decisions. People do evil. And we see more of it than we ever have. And that's heartbreaking and a temptation maybe to avoid it. But we also want to engage with it, know the reality of the world, and to seek you in the midst of it. So we pray this evening you would give us wisdom, you would give us compassion, and you'd help us have the words to pray, even in situations where we don't know exactly what we're praying about. We don't know exactly what's happening to individuals, we don't know exactly what's happening on the ground in many different ways, but we know the person that does, and that's you. So give us humility, give us wisdom, and give us words, please. Amen. And welcome, Hannah and Thomas. I said a few moments ago, it might be good to, if you grab a Bible, there's some right in the corner behind you. It might just be helpful to have one. So the story of Israel and Palestine, and it's not exactly the same thing, actually the Jews and the Arabs starts thousands of years ago in Genesis, believe it or not. This is foundational to it all. So we're just going to look at a few verses in Genesis, just to kick us off with this. So if anybody could look up Genesis chapter 12, and this is going to be quite a short reading. This is Genesis 12, 1 to 3. If anybody fancies really loudly reading out that passage, I know there's a few people in here with a loud voice. So Genesis 12, 1 to 3. Thank you. Alice, the clicker doesn't seem to be working. Would you be able to? Okay, if you've got that passage in front of you. So basically, this is the beginning of the Jewish people. Abraham is chosen not because he's amazingly good, but simply because God chooses to use him for his purpose. And he asks something big of Abraham, he becomes Abraham, to move his life and his family and all of his stuff and his cattle to the physical land that later becomes known as Israel. At the time it was called Canaan. And right from this moment, there's a sort of protectiveness that God has for Abram, and he tells him. And so from this moment, Abraham, he's expecting that he's going to be the father of a great nation, which inevitably means children, of course, and he doesn't have any, and he heads into old age, and he still doesn't have any, which leads us to the next passage, which is Genesis 16. This is a longer passage. Would anybody fancy reading that? Genesis 16, 1 to 16. Thank you. So, Abram's had the promise of God, but the children that he and Sarai want are not coming. It's not happening. So she has a terrible, terrible idea, which is that Abraham impregnates her slave girl. Awful idea. They're trying to bring about God's promises in their own strength, which is always a bad move. And of course, the consequences of this for everybody getting on with each other are not good at all. And Sarai blames Abraham, which is really harsh because it was her suggestion in the first place. And so what happens? Hagar, the slave girl, ends up cut off and despised, the sense of being illegitimate. But God meets her very, very quickly and reassures her. She will have many descendants. But he also says prophetically, he will have hostility with his brothers, which is exactly what happened. He will have hostility with his brothers. And this often gets missed in the story. The simple fact that God loves Hagar and her son, he was good on his promise to her, and the situation is bad. Humans make bad decisions, but God loves everybody involved and does bring good out of it. And let's move forward to Genesis 21. This is another reasonably long reading. I promise it's the last reasonably long reading. Anybody fancy reading Genesis 21, 1 to 21? Thank you very much. So not to labour the point, but what we see in Abraham and Sarai is a blessed people. God has chosen them for a purpose, but not really going about things in God's way. How often have people done that? And it inevitably causes problems. Isaac was always coming because God had promised, but on a human level, Abram and Sarai make their own problems. None of this is Hagar or Ishmael's fault, and God still loves them. And note that even in Scripture, which was written down by the Jews, so Isaac's line of people, it's made abundantly clear that Ishmael is not rejected by God at all. And symbolically, Isaac and Ishmael kind of serve as symbols, not because of them personally or because of their own greatness or their faults, but symbolically, Ishmael becomes a human attempt to bring about blessing in our own strength. And Isaac symbolically becomes the promised blessing of God realized. It's probably noteworthy that, so Ishmael's line became what we now call the Arab peoples. Many Arabs throughout history have, of course, become Muslims, not all by any means, but many, which you could say as a religion is an attempt to bring about blessing or rightness with God in our own strength. And so that has potentially characterized that people through history. But we also need to say this. Jesus is both a true and better Isaac and a true and better Ishmael. If you look at the arc of their stories, Ishmael is the son rejected by his people who is actually of great value and significance. Whereas Isaac is the chosen promise-fulfilling son who only does what he sees his father do. You read Isaac's story through Genesis, he basically does whatever Abraham does, copies him. Remind you of anybody? So that sets up the rest of the story. Across the rest of the Old Testament, people descended from Ishmael, who descended from Ishmael feature regularly. They grow into whole massive other groups of people, the Ishmaelites, the Midianites, the Amalekites, the Kedarites, and a bunch of others. And they mostly become polytheists, worshipping all sorts of different gods through the centuries. And you often see these groups in opposition to Israel in the Old Testament. Israel are the main protagonists of the story, you could say, and God gives them favor, which some people say is, well, that's because the Old Testament is sort of propaganda for the Jewish people. But that oversimplifies it because actually, very unusually, the Old Testament is very critical of the people that wrote it, the people it came from. It's very strong on the sins of Israel, repeatedly, which would not happen if it was just PR for that nation. What does happen through the Old Testament is that despite Israel's many sins, God still loves them and still works through them because of who he is, not because of who they are. And within that, as you probably know, God makes a lot of promises, but most importantly, about the Messiah who would come out of Israel and before the whole world. But there are also many promises about Israel as a people and a land that are sown throughout it as well, and they get very much debated. We really are rattling through this very quickly, I must say. Okay, New Testament era. Jesus then changes everything. The world, of course, is changed from the moment that Jesus comes into it and then when he's resurrected from death. Suddenly, all of the Jews who thought it was about the nation but become believers in him have to reevaluate everything. Fishermen like Peter, scholars like Paul, they have to reinterpret everything they think they know about God and about Israel and many other things. And in those earliest days, the disciples have to get their heads and their hearts around the fact that God is deliberately welcoming Gentiles, which included Arabs as well as everybody else, into the kingdom. You see it in Acts. Even after the resurrection and after Pentecost, Peter is still hesitant to enter a Gentile house. That's how he was raised. That's what everybody did. But the gospel removes that sort of barrier that we set up between peoples. And so one of the big questions that emerges in the New Testament era is this. What does all of this Jesus stuff mean for ethnic Israel? What does it mean? You've had this people group that God's been working through for hundreds, thousands of years. Then Jesus comes, and he's the fulfillment of the key promises. He's the main event. But that still leaves questions about, okay, well, what about the Jewish people then? Are they now unimportant? If they are important, then what for? Has the church replaced them? Is the church alongside them? How does this all fit together? One of the places in the New Testament, not the only place, one of the places this is unpacked the most is in the book of Romans. You ever read Romans? It's blooming difficult, isn't it? And the structure of Romans is something like this. Chapters 1 to 8 are the gospel message as we may understand it. Brilliant writing, incredible. Goes through the depravity of humanity, the problem of sin, and it builds up the end of chapter 8. You know, God's love is incredible, and it's all been fulfilled in Jesus. And then you've got three chapters of really difficult to understand theological stuff about Israel. And then you've got four or five chapters of what the gospel is like lived out practically. And people like to miss out chapters 9 to 11 because it's really hard. And that's why it's very, if you do a Google of books on Romans, there are loads of books on Romans 1 to 8. And then people just sort of stop because it gets extremely difficult after that bit. But I don't think Paul saw it that way. Paul didn't do 1 to 8 and then go, right, I'm going to change subject. We do not have time this evening for a deep dive on Romans 9 to 11. But it is still a discussion of the gospel and what it means. Here are a few quotes just from Romans 9 to 11, just to give you a taste of how complicated this is. These are all things that Paul writes. He says, "It's not as though God's word has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel." What does he mean by that? Elsewhere he says, "What then shall we say, that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith, but the people of Israel who pursued the law as the way of righteousness have not attained their goal. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone." Then he says, "Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved." And then he says, "I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I'm an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew." And then last one for this evening. "I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced the hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." As you can see just from this, it raises a lot of questions. When Paul uses the word Israel, what does he mean? Does he mean ethnic Jewish people? Does he mean the nation? Does he mean the physical land? Does he mean a spiritual Israel? In other words, those who follow Jesus. Does he interchange between those things? Probably. Is Israel, in either the Old Testament or the New Testament, simply all the people who happen to have Jewish blood, or is it the so-called remnant, the ones who are Jewish by ethnicity but are actually faithful to God? And for centuries, as you can imagine, people have debated all of this. And there's some sort of key theological positions that people have ended up with. And you may take one of these positions, you may not have any idea of them, you may know people who feel strongly about them, but these are the main sort of views that people have. One is called supersessionism, otherwise sometimes known as replacement theology. This is the view that the church has replaced Israel as God's people. According to this view, the promises made in the Old Testament to Israel are fulfilled in the church through Jesus. The covenant with Israel is fulfilled and it's superseded, it's followed by a new covenant that's just about Jesus. And so the ethnic people of Israel no longer have a particular role. They're just like everybody else. Then there's dispensationalism. This is a strong distinction between Israel and the church. And so Israel still matters, but God has distinct different plans for Israel and the church. And the promises made to Israel in the Old Testament will be literally fulfilled still in the future to come. So Israel still are God's people with a role. Then you've got covenantal theology that sees a continuity between Israel and the church, emphasizing one covenant across history. And so the church becomes the continuation of Israel. God's promises to Israel are fulfilled spiritually in Jesus and then extended to all Christians. Then you've got Christian Zionism. This supports the belief that the modern return of Jewish people to the physical land of Israel is a fulfillment of biblical prophecy. So like literally getting Jewish people to move to the land is fulfillment of biblical prophecy. And God's promises to Israel remain in effect, and the modern state of Israel, therefore, has a theological significance. It's not just any other nation. It's got a theological... It's fulfilling a promise. And there will be a future Jewish revival of many Jewish people becoming followers of Jesus. And then finally, you've got what's called dual covenantal theology. This less common view suggests that Jewish people are saved through the Old Covenant in the Old Testament, while Christians are saved through the New Covenant, the New Testament. And God's covenant with Israel is therefore still valid. It's still in effect. And so that means for Gentiles, we need to get right through Jesus. And for Jewish people, you just need to follow what was already in the law in the Old Testament. Are we clear? That's as potted as I could make it, basically. The heart of the debate, you could say, is this. Does ethnic Israel, so ethnically Jewish people, still have a particular role in the plan of God? Or were the Old Testament promises fulfilled earlier in history, some of which maybe even before the New Testament era, or through Jesus himself as the Messiah? The way that people answer that question then connects to other views on different things. So, for example, if you believe theologically that the modern state of Israel is the fulfillment of God's promises to the people, you are probably more likely to think positively of that nation when it gets into a conflict. Probably. Do you follow me? So what you think, this is why it's unique, and especially for Christians and Jewish people, what you think theologically about Israel is likely to affect how you perceive the modern nation of Israel when it's involved in all manner of different things. And I must add to this, from experience, pretty much 100% of messianic believers, that's Jewish people who believe in Jesus, that I've met, believe that ethnic Israel still matters. And I would say at least 80% of the Arab believers in Jesus I've met would say theologically that ethnic Israel does not matter. How surprising is that? And it's an example of how, actually, if we're honest, our theology is often shaped by other concerns, and we should be humble and acknowledge that that happens. Before we continue further, I think it would be just good to spend a bit of time praying. Maybe just get into a group with the people around you, and just some points to pray before we sort of continue sort of bringing it more into the present. And these are just some points to pray with those around you. Thank God that all people are made in his image. I mean, that really comes through in the story of Isaac and Ishmael. God loves everybody. People are made in his image. Nobody lives up to that image. We should confess that when we pray. Nobody lives up to that. Thank him that all are loved and declared valuable. And in particular, thank God for the Jewish people and the Arab people who live in or have lived in any nation or with any particular beliefs and so on. I think having this, praying it through these things, helps when we then get to, you know, what's going on right now and how we process it and how we perceive people. It's just a feeling I have. So just take a few minutes, up to, you know, 5-10 minutes, and just pray with the people around you using those points. Any better? Yes. Well done, Stouts. Thank you. So we will pray significantly more in a bit. But just to move forward, so from the sort of New Testament era onwards, so we're just going to quickly cover 2,000 years of history for two significant people groups. In the briefest way possible, this is kind of what the story has been. Sorry, Alice, I need to click this forward. That's now... Thanks. So 2,000 years in a nutshell. For the Arab people, the growth of Islam, the most influential development for the Arabs in the last 2,000 years is surely the emergence of Islam. Islam began in the 7th century and grew fairly rapidly, and there are many reasons for that. But I think one of the reasons is this. It puts the Arabs at the heart of the story. And in the Old Testament story, Isaac's line are front and center, but in the Islamic story, which reinterprets the Old Testament, it's all about Ishmael's line, and the stories are rewritten. And you can see why. If you're from Ishmael's line, you're going to be more attracted to a story that is about Ishmael's line. And we have to be careful, of course, and say not all Arabs are Muslims and not all Muslims are Arabs, but there is overlap. On the other hand, for the Jews, there's been a global diaspora. In 70 AD, as predicted by Jesus, the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in a big battle with the Romans, and the Jews ended up dispersing all over what is now Europe and North Africa and then the world. And what we call rabbinic Judaism then developed, which was an emphasis on study and tradition. I think this was very influenced by being away from the physical land of Israel, with the temple being gone, and the emphasis became cultural preservation and very serious religiosity. However, many Jews today are now secular. People don't always realize that. The actual nation of Israel, the majority of Jews in Israel are secular. And that has been especially true since the Holocaust, that belief in God has gone down since then, when you can understand why. I have to say, the religious minority in Israel are still extremely influential on many areas of life. The actual land of Israel, since the first century, has been conquered numerous times. After the Romans, you had the Byzantines, and then the Islamic conquest from the 7th century, and then you had the Crusades for a few hundred years, and then it was under the Ottoman Empire for about 300 or 400 years. And in big pockets of that time, and this is very important, it's hard to say how many Jews or Arabs actually lived there. At any one time, it's quite hard to say who lived there and in what numbers, because it sits within the argument about who had what land and therefore who has a right to the land now. And this is endlessly debated. And what doesn't help is that Jerusalem, and particularly Temple Mount, which is the remains of the temple from the first century, is still the most important site in Judaism, and religious Jews want to eventually rebuild the temple there. So if you look at a picture on the screen, in the foreground, the stones that you see at the bottom, those were actually there at the time of Jesus. Now, everything above that has, or most of it, has been knocked down and moved. And these are incredibly heavy stones, okay? So it just shows you, when they destroyed the temple in the first century, a lot of effort went into that, because these are like 30, 40, 50 ton bricks, okay? You didn't just push it over. So the remnants of the temple from the first century are there. And so for Jewish people, this is still the most important place on earth. However, it is also the third holiest site in Islam after Mecca and Medina. And they have built the Al-Aqsa Mosque on it. So the golden domed thing you see in the background is the Al-Aqsa Mosque. And the thing you see a bit closer with the black dome is also a mosque. And so the Muslims have built those on there over time. And so both Jews and Arabs both have land claims, and on the long side that, religious claims, that they means that they want the land for their purposes, and they believe that the other side basically desecrates it by their very presence. The arguments around this are endless, as you can imagine, and even within each side there are internal arguments about very specific details. That brings us a bit closer to more recent times. At the end of the 19th, at the end of the 19th century, so a bit more recently, a movement was growing called Zionism, probably heard that word, named after Mount Zion in Jerusalem, which is just outside this picture. And with lots of persecution of Jewish people in Europe, the idea was we need our own land again. Let's have Israel back as a land. Let's make it a safe haven for all Jewish people in the world to come to. And that movement was already gathering momentum, but then what we all know is one of the most significant moments in Jewish history happened, the Holocaust. Between 1941 and 45, 6 million Jewish people killed across Europe. That's half of the world population of Jewish people at the time. And when you try to understand how Israel goes about things today, part of the equation is they want to do anything to avoid that ever happening again. So in the Jewish psyche, you have to understand they are terrified of another Holocaust. That's always, in this generation, that's always there. Now, after the war, so after 1945, there was enough political capital for the Jews to be heard in their desire for a homeland. People were favourable. In 1947, the border was drawn on what we call Israel now. And it's not exactly the same, because how could it have been, as the Israel borders of, you know, the Old Testament era or anything like that. The borders are always changing. Anyway, the borders were drawn, and the way it was done is that two generals, one French and one English, went around on horseback and said, this is the border. Probably not a very helpful way of dealing with a very sensitive issue, so it's partly our fault, basically. Anyway, after that, the modern state of Israel was founded in 1948, and a lot of the conflict of today goes back to that moment and the controversy around that moment. Israel was immediately at war, like from day one, with some of the surrounding Arab nations that had been there for a long time, and also some of the Arabs who already lived in the land that they were now claiming. Now, when you go back to 1948, the common Jewish-Israeli narrative about that time is to say, well, nobody was really living there, so we settled the land, we gave it infrastructure, we gave it civilization, and the Arabs who remained have benefited. And they could point to the fact that to this day, about a third of the population of Israel are Arabs. It's not all Jewish people in Israel. A third of the population approximately are Arabs. And they can live and they can vote, etc., like everybody else. That's what the Jewish Israelis would say. However, the Arabs who were there at the time and since call that time the Nakba, which means a catastrophe. And they would say that more than 750,000 people were turfed out of their homes and a number of them were killed. And more recent Israeli historians have actually been quite sympathetic to that view. Now, getting to what exactly happened is very difficult. Some Jewish people deny that it happened like that. Some say it did, but they minimize how bad it was. Some say it can't be understood without seeing that Israel was under attack from various Arab forces post-Holocaust, and there's lots of complications around that. But basically, both sides look back on the 1940s as a time of significant upheaval and trauma. But basically, Israel won in that war, civil war, you could perhaps call it. Over the next few decades, from 1948, Israel built up its infrastructure and technology, and most significantly, its espionage network. And then we get to 1967. Have you heard of the Six-Day War, 1967? Some of us were around for it. And basically what happened is a coalition of Arab nations planned to attack Israel simultaneously. They surrounded it geographically. They were going to attack at the same time. But Israel had intelligence that told them that this was going to happen. So they preemptively started a war. They attacked the airfields and they won very quickly. And they ended up taking more territory, including what we now call the West Bank, which had been part of the nation of Jordan, and the Gaza Strip, as we call it now, which had been a kind of more part of the land of Egypt than it is now. Those areas, the Gaza Strip and the West Bank, were populated with Arabs who identified as Palestinian. So they were not part of the other Arab nations like Syria or Egypt or Lebanon and so on. They saw the actual land of Israel, or Palestine as they would call it, as their home. And they had some reason to say that. They had people who'd live there. And that war became, and still is, a sticking point in debates. And when you hear about UN resolutions against Israel, and there's been many of them, it's because the Arab countries could say of that war, well, Israel was the aggressor, which is legally true. It is legally true. But Israel would say, well, we were the aggressor because we know that you planned to attack us first, and we would have been wiped out. if we'd let you attack us. And nobody denies this. So they've both got a point. 6 years later, 1973, a number of Arab nations, but mainly Egypt and Syria, launched another attack on Israel, this time on Yom Kippur, the holiest day in Judaism. And this was deliberate because it meant all the military people were at home with their families. It was the worst day for Israel to get attacked. And so that's when they did it. And again, the war was short. It ended in 19 days with Israel relatively unscathed. And I think they took more land again. Now, when you take either of those wars, Jewish people and many Christians who are sympathetic to Israel look at those wars and say, well, this is evidence of God's protection of Israel, because they were the smaller nation and they were attacked and they had minimal casualties despite having smaller armies. However, you could also say, well, yes, but they had much better tech. I mean, Israel, technologically, they're unbelievable. And so they had much better tech than their opponents, and they had much better spies than their opponents, and that's why they were able to win those wars. It wasn't a God thing. Okay, moving forward again. Since the 1970s, the relationship between Israel and the Palestinian territories, as they've become, as you know, has not been good. There have been more incidents than you can count. As it has developed, the West Bank has had checkpoints to sort of get in and out, and a big wall has been built around like this one. However, now, and in the I think it's the last 20 years or something around that, the Gaza Strip cannot be entered or departed without specific permission from the Israeli government. Both areas have walls or fences of a sort around them. Israel would say this is because of the suicide bombings that were very common in the early 2000s. It was happening at least weekly. The Palestinians would say, well, the Israelis erected this wall to keep us contained and oppressed. Gaza, in particular, has become essentially a glorified prison where until recently supplies would come in fairly freely, but critically, without the people having the freedom to determine how they were governed or whether they could come and go. That sense of oppression has led to the rise of groups like Hamas, who now don't only want Palestinian freedom, but influenced as well by a stream of Islamic thought, also want to destroy all of the Jewish people on the earth. It's worth saying with this, when you think about all of these things that have happened, Israel is actually tiny. It's about the size of Wales. Really is not a very big country. And within that, the Gaza Strip is really tiny. The Gaza Strip in total land area is smaller than the Isle of Wight. So we're talking about a really small piece of land. All the stuff that we hear happens in a very small but very intense patch of land. And as it's developed, as the world has looked on, it seems to have ended up that generally those who are on the political left or are Muslims side with the Palestinians in general, and those who are on the right or perhaps are Christians tend to side with the Israelis. And then depending on what media you're exposed to or who you hear from on social media, the changes are that the chances are you'll hear more strongly the perspective of one side or the other. Now, this leads us to the current situation that erupted on October 7th, 2023, where over 1,000 Israelis, Jews and Arabs, it must be said, were killed when hundreds of armed men broke out of the Gaza Strip, attacked many people. Some really awful things happened. They took several hundred hostages. In the Jewish psyche in Israel, this is their 9/11. And as a proportion of the population, more people were killed than at 9/11, if you see what I mean. So there's barely a family in Israel that doesn't know somebody involved in what happened on that day. The violence was horrific. Why did it happen? On one hand, of course, what happened on that day was incredibly evil, obviously. Unspeakable things were done. On the other hand, you can see how events led to it. In particular, the sense of being caged without freedom on the Gaza Strip, without hope of change in sight. Israel predictably responded with great force, and the stories that we see in our media are shocking. Undoubtedly, many innocent people, especially children, have been killed on both sides, but more numerically, far more Palestinians. I personally know some good people, both Israelis and Brits, who are in Israel and firmly believe that what we're told in the West is not representative of the reality on the ground. So they will say things like, well, Hamas stops the aid getting to their own people in order to get sympathy for their cause. They're more committed to winning than they are to looking after their own people, which I suspect is true. But it's hard to believe that that's entirely an explanation, especially when there are senior Israeli politicians on record saying that they're happy to kill as many Palestinians as possible. Though most Israelis would not go along with that, I should add. You following this? It's very difficult, isn't it? And there's, you could make arguments for all sorts of perspectives. I don't know if this is going to be helpful, but I want to summarise what, and I'm really having to generalise here, to summarise what I think a typical member of each side would say. If an Israeli who was pro-Israel or a Palestinian, pro-Palestinian person was here, here's what they would say, I think, and I have to generalise, but to sort of summarise the point of view of each of them, I think it would be something like this, okay? So the Israeli perspective, they would say something like, the land has been our home for thousands of years, even before the Palestinians were here. We're a tiny nation surrounded by historic enemies, and we just want a safe home. After the Holocaust, we can't let anything like that happen again. We're terrified of anti-Semitic attacks. We will strike swiftly and brutally with anybody that messes with us. We're the only true democracy in the Middle East where both Jews and Arabs can vote. Surely you would like that in the West. We only have the Gaza Strip and the West Bank in the first place because we took them in wars when other people attacked us. Why don't other Arab countries take in the Palestinians? They've got more land than we have anyway. If the Palestinians want peace, they should get rid of Hamas, or at least let us do it. We don't want to kill civilians, but it's difficult when Hamas uses them as shields and places rocket launchers in schools and hospitals. We let aid and food into Gaza, but Hamas takes it. They're the problem. With Hamas gone, we would let the Palestinians live at peace in their own territories. If we oversee everything, it will be fine. Why do they need their own state? October the 7th was an unprovoked attack on civilians. We have every right to go after the perpetrators and get our hostages back. The world media is biased against us, perhaps even anti-Semitic, and things are reported to make us look worse. Egypt borders Gaza as well. Why don't they take people in? Why don't they get aid in there? We have the resources to kill everybody in Gaza if we wanted to, but we don't. They would kill all of us if they could, but we don't. We still give polio vaccinations to their children. Who's the bad guy here? That would be the Israeli perspective. But the Palestinian perspective might say something like this. This was not your land for centuries. We've been living here. We were living here just fine until 1948, and then you kicked a load of us out of our homes. You've caged many of us in at the Gaza Strip, and so understandably, we're extremely angry about it. You can't expect us to be happy just living under your rule without self-determination. Gaza is too small for us to all live here healthily forever. We need freedom of movement, and we need more land. Right now, we desperately need food and aid. Why are you stopping us from getting it? Why are you slowing it down? Your military strategy, if it is that, is leading to the death of thousands of innocent people, including children. We don't honestly like Hamas either, but we don't have the ability to get rid of them or make any change. October the 7th, yeah, it was bad, but that was done by radicals. We don't all support that sort of thing happening. We knew what would happen back to us. But what do you expect if you keep squashing us? Something like that was always going to happen. So that would be perhaps the Palestinian view on it. So in one sense, it's all very complicated. And in another sense, it's very simple. We'd love for the violence to end and forgiveness and reconciliation to take over. And I think in a battle that has actually gone on for thousands of years, forgiveness really is the only way that it would ever end in any sense. As we pray into this situation, there are a few things that I think as Christians we should say are non-debatables, which will be these. God remarkably loves everybody involved on any side, whatever they have done. The most evil acts that have been committed, God still loves the people. And yet sin is sin. Whoever commits it, and much evil has been done by both sides historically. Sadly, more than we can even comprehend. The church is called to care about God's purposes, his promises, and his people, both Jews and Gentiles. This does not mean uncritically endorsing any military or political action. In the coming of Jesus, the definition of God's people was expanded beyond ethnic and national lines. And finally, the situation will be fully resolved when Jesus returns, but probably not before then. Can't imagine it will be before then. And there are also debatables in how we think about and pray about the Middle East. We might have different views on the role of ethnic Israel now within God's plans. Christians who think about this stuff do debate that and make good points on from different sides. It's debatable the legitimacy of the current state of Israel as fulfillment of biblical prophecy. Again, this is much debated. But the fact is, even if you do have a theology that says that God's promises will be fulfilled by an actual nation state of Israel, it doesn't mean that it's this one, necessarily. It could be one that's in the future. Who knows? It's debatable what the best way is of creating short or long-term peace in the region. There will be different views on how that's done. And also the accuracy or context of reports that we hear from the region from any side. There's probably been more PR around this war than any ever, I would imagine. Following me? So, really helpfully, Alice and I were going to put this evening together, but we didn't because of being on holiday at the wrong times. But what Alice did incredibly helpfully is make this handout, which I'm going to give to you. And this is probably the most useful thing you'll get this evening. So can I just, Julie, would you be able to hand those out? Is that all right? Just give one to each person. This is just a one-page just guide to how to pray into this situation. And it might be good just to get into groups again now. We've got a good 20, 25 minutes to pray for Israel and Palestine right now. And it'd be good to do that again in our groups, if that's okay. But just to run through what's on the screen while you're waiting to get your hand out. We want to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. That's a line lifted from Psalm 122 that's often quoted. But I want to say pray for the peace of Jerusalem, whoever lives there, like whether it's Jew or Arab or whatever. Pray for peace in that area. Mourn for all innocent lives, Israeli, Palestinian or other. Every life bears the image of God. We want to express in prayer that our allegiance and hope is not to a flag, but to the kingdom of God. Pray for acts of personal and corporate repentance where it's required. Ask for wisdom, restraint, and I think most of all forgiveness to shape the decision makers. Pray for justice, especially for the vulnerable, the displaced, the oppressed. Lift up the ministries and churches on the ground, both Jewish and Arab, that are working for reconciliation and peace. And also, and this sometimes gets missed with big world events, pray that people would actually come to know Jesus, who is actually the real king of Israel and the person that it's all pointed to. If everybody's got a handout, then you'll probably find that very helpful to take home as well. So just took, got a good 20 or so minutes, 25 minutes. Just turn with the people around you and just spend some time praying through what's on that sheet. Just want to finish with just a couple of notes of hope. In the midst of a very sad time and thinking back about a very sad historical story, we said at the beginning that the story of the Jews and the Arabs is rooted all the way back in the Old Testament. And I find that the story of the patriarchs, as we often call them, are interesting. And it begins with Abram, the father of the people who we looked at. And then you have Isaac, the chosen son, who, as we said, only does what he sees his father do. And then you've got Jacob, who we haven't talked about, who is also called Israel. It's interesting that, isn't it? Father, son, Israel. And throughout Jacob's life, he is a slippery character. Honestly, he's like a Jewish stereotype. He ducks and dives. He talks his way out of things. He's very independent and willful. And he has problems with his family. He fights his brother. Everybody's his rival. But God touches his leg and restricts him. And he gives him this limp that reminds him of his vulnerability. But eventually, at the end of his life, he makes peace with his brother. When he's an old man, age has brought him wisdom. In Hebrews, it says he leant on his staff, that symbol of his limits, and worshipped. And my hope is that the story of Israel, the man, is going to be the story of Israel, the nation, that at the end of a history of aggression with its brother, whatever theological position comes to pass and be the right one, that the people en masse will make peace with their brothers and worship. We know Jesus will make all things right. I wonder if it will be something like that, all pictured in the life of that ancient man who was called Israel. On another note, back when I lived in Israel in the early 2000s, I spent a lot of time talking to people about God, talk about Jesus with people. It's very interesting. I remember a couple of times talking to some Jewish Israelis, and even in a society where, as I said, a third of the population are Arabs, there was still occasionally there was some aggro, and they wouldn't tend to socialize very much. And I remember saying to somebody, would you, I said to a Jewish Israeli, I said, would you be part of something led by an Arab? And they said, no, it would never happen. Jews in Israel will never voluntarily be led by an Arab. And I said, well, it does. Because while I was there, I was part of this Keilah or congregation, and it was made up of people from lots of places, but mostly Jews who believe in Jesus. And the pastor was an Arab man called Shmuel. All entirely true, but people wouldn't believe it when I told them. And the fact is, Jesus is the only one who can unite the Jew and the Arab, or the Israelis and the Palestinians. And he does. I know of people who are in WhatsApp groups with both Palestinians in Gaza and Jews in Israel who are supporting and praying for each other while the fighting and various things go on. That's what the gospel can do. So there is hope that one day the story will end well and there'll be glimpses of light until then. But until that time, obviously, we should continue to pray as we've done this evening. So thank you for being here. Thank you for praying. Take that handout. And please continue to pray about this massively important thing. And have a good rest of the week. And please help put your chairs away if you're able.